Well, good morning once again. I have you all start by turning to Genesis 22. Don't be nervous, I'm not confused. Genesis 22. All right, before we get to that, I need to start with an apology. So last week, or 2 weeks ago rather, I had asked, and I had picked on Clive, I had said, what is the highest elevation lake in the world? Well, I was wrong. And I'm a humble man. I can admit defeat. So the highest lake in the world by elevation is actually Hoyos del Salado. Hoyos del Salado in Argentina. Who's heard of that? Yeah, no one's heard of that. 20,965 feet. Lake Titicaca is the highest navigable lake that you can have boat traffic on at 12,000. So I missed that by about 8,000 feet. And for my apologies, Byron has Smarties for everyone. He's going to pass the bag. You can take it or leave it. I know some of you only come because I have the potential of giving out things. And so I'm giving out things in hopes that, well, one, that Clive will accept my apology, and two, that the rest of you will stay awake with the sugar buzz. What's that?
I didn't know the answer either.
Well, I know. But, you know, when you stand up here and you say it so definitively, as I did that morning, I've gone all this time thinking Lake Titicaca was the highest lake, and boy, I've been wrong. I mean, it doesn't even make the top 10. Some lake in Iran is the 10th. So, anyway, that said, well, it's possible. I would be as the Bereans and verify it with Scripture. And don't forget Lisa in the back there. She needs a Smartie.
I'll bring you one. That one's always the wall.
Clive, I brought this up to Clive this morning. He said, well, I know you bring up all these geography facts just to take up half the time of your message. So, no, thank you. I've got enough smart. I better watch it. I'm going to get struck down. All right, Genesis 22 is what I wanted you guys to open up to. But before we get to that, I want to kind of start talking about Acts 18. That's the chapter we're in now. We left off with Paul in Acts 17. He was in Athens. And so at the beginning of chapter 18, we see Paul travel down southwest. And I should have maps for you guys because it will be a little bit easier to understand. But where Paul is at this time in Athens and in Corinth is what is now modern-day Greece. So he's on that peninsula, and kind of Italy is on one side and the Aegean Sea and then Greece. And then across the isthmus from that is the peninsula of Galatia of Asia Minor. And so Paul is staying in the same region but traveling southwest down into Corinth. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time with him in this chapter. But he does travel a little bit later. So Corinth, just... 22. So Corinth, anyway. Corinth is, I think if we compared it to any modern city here, it'd be kind of like Las Vegas. It's a port town. It is a bustling center of commerce in that region, and for that reason, it has a very diverse population. So you have all of these people, many of them from foreign countries, all descending on this city, lots of money, lots of wealth, and lots of paganism, and lots of hedonism. It was a city that was known for its sexual deviance. It had a lot of very large temples that were to these gods, and because of these temples, the way that these people liked to worship was by meeting with prostitutes. And so it was a very deviant city, and we see that, don't we, in Corinthians. If you look through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to address a lot of sexual sins and relationship sins among those people. And so you can kind of get the feel for what this city is. Well, hopefully you don't too much, but it's like Las Vegas. That's the best thing I could think to compare it to. So you would think that Paul's ministry in a city like this wouldn't have been that great. That a ministry in a city that was so filled with filth, I don't think there's too many people who are eager to go to Las Vegas as a missionary, right? You kind of think you're going to meet your worst opposition in a city such as that. But what we find in this instance is that Paul has one of his more successful missionary trips to the city of Corinth. We have him there staying a year and a half, ministering and teaching the gospel to these people in a city that is filled with such licentiousness, with such hedonism and paganism, and we see it there. The reason I bring that up and the kind of surprise that I have is because when I think about me giving out the gospel to people. When I think about my role as an evangelist for the Lord, I meet a lot of opposition, but it's not always from people opposing me. A lot of it comes from myself. And so I'd like to take a second just to consider some things that get in the way of me giving out the gospel to other people. I worry about it. I worry about who I'm going to witness to. I worry about when I'm going to witness. I worry about my knowledge of God's Word. Don't you guys do that when you're thinking, I want to give out the Word, but here I'm meeting this person who's maybe very intellectual, or they're claim to be an atheist, and they have all the atheist answers, right? They know all the parts of the Bible that are a little bit sticky, that seem to contradict itself. They know how to argue against the gospel. And so you have that check in that ball in the pit of your stomach that says, oh, I don't want to take them on, right? So we worry about that. We worry about when someone challenges the authority of Scripture. We worry about not saying it the right way. I always worry about me not being adequate, right? And so that stops me. So I'm thinking about who I'm speaking to. I have a fear, but I'm the limiting factor in me giving out the gospel. But I think about Paul in Corinth. I think about him with this opposition of this very deviant, dark city like Las Vegas. And he has the most successful encounter. Why? Well, because the gospel is God's work. And that's what I get hung up on. That's what I forget, is that the giving out of the gospel is not on me. Praise the Lord, right? It is the Lord's work. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, behold, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. It's easy to get caught up in my role giving out the gospel. But when I remember that all I need to be is available to the Lord, and that he is the one standing at the door of men's hearts knocking, it takes the pressure off. And I stop worrying so much about my inadequacy, and I think about his adequacy. Amen? I guess I was thinking about it in this terms. I'm not a salesman of the gospel. I don't need to be a salesman of it. The Spirit of God is what draws men's hearts. John puts it very well. He writes in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice. Genesis 22. I had us turn here because as I was kind of thinking about making myself available for Christ, I noticed that in Revelation 3:20, Jesus started off that verse that I read. He said, here I am. Here I am. So I began to look through Scripture, and this is just one of those things that the Lord really showed me. Kind of last spring, I started looking at these here I am statements. And it was so exciting to me, and because it kind of fit into what we were talking about this morning, I thought what I'd do is take a few minutes to look through some of these here I am statements through the Old Testament. And there's not many of them, but I'd encourage you to turn with me to these passages, because it's important for us to actually look with our eyes and see these phrases rather than me just spitting out a bunch of verses. If you can turn, if you're able to, turn to these passages and look at these three words and think about our availability for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The first one is mentioned in Genesis 22. It's to Abraham, or it involves Abraham, and of course it's when Abraham's tested to kill his son Isaac. So it says in verse 1, sometime later God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and Abraham's response was, here I am, he replied. Now I'm not going to spend a long time commenting on that, but let's just look over to another portion of the chapter. Let's turn to, was it verse 11? Abraham's poised to slay his son, right? He has the knife in the air. Isaac is bound on this altar. And God calls out to Abraham as right before he's going to bring down the knife. It says, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. Let's go on to Genesis 31. Genesis 31 is the account of Jacob fleeing from Laban. And in verse 11, We know that Jacob was fleeing. And the angel of God said to me in this dream, Jacob. And I answered, here I am. Let's go on. Exodus 3:4. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. Moses in the burning bush. So Moses here follows some goats that are, you know, leading his path, and he goes up into the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appears to him in flames in this bush that's not consumed. And Moses is standing in that bush, and he says, I'm going to go over and see this strange thing. So he goes over and see why the bush doesn't burn up. And when the Lord God saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, calls his name twice. And Moses said, here I am. 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel 3. Samuel, a little boy, he lays at night on the in his room at the temple there. He's of course being mentored by Eli, the priest of the temple. And the boy Samuel is laying there, and one night he hears someone calling. He thinks it's Eli calling to him in the dark. And Samuel answers. If we look at verse 3, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Again, in verse 6, Eli tells him to go lay down, but God calls him once again, and he says, here I am. And in verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Of course, then Eli realized that it's the Lord calling Samuel, and he has him respond to the Lord. Isaiah 6, 8. This will be the last one. Isaiah 6, 8. Of course, Isaiah has this commission where he's seeing these grand sights of the throne of God, and he sees the seraph, the angel, come, and he touches his lips with the burning coal, and the guilt and his sin is atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying in verse 8, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And he said, here I am, send me. I was amazed when I saw these phrases, because as we go through Scripture and we see and we look at the saints in the Old Testament, individuals who were submitting to God, who were open to what the Lord had for them, what was the characteristic response of their hearts? It was, here I am. It was, here I am. It's three little words. And it just really impressed upon me about how complicated I make doing, you know, whether I want to call it doing the Lord's work or being an evangelist. I make it far too complicated when I insert myself into that paradigm and I start considering, well, how can I do this better, or how can I do that, or how can I beef up on my knowledge of the Scriptures? How can I learn the arguments of the Jehovah's Witness, or learn the arguments of the Mormons, or learn the arguments of the atheists, or all those things that hinder my giving of the gospel? When really all the Lord wants me to do, at its most simplest, and perhaps I'm oversimplifying this, but is to say, here I am. To wake up every morning and say, Lord, this is a new day. I can't know everything about all of the cults, all of the things that are antagonistic of the gospel, of your gospel, but Lord, I can say, here I am. Teach me today what I can do to be more effective for you, to love you better, to ultimately lift your name up higher. Here I am. It's simple, right? It's simple. We see in Scripture several examples. I mean, the Bible's full of examples of men and women who didn't follow that, who chose their own way. I think of Jonah. You don't have to turn there, but if we consider Jonah and what his first step was when God told him to go to the Ninevites, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The next verse is, not here I am, not Lord how, not Lord why. It says, but Jonah ran. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. Obviously, we know what happened to Jonah. We don't need to get into that. But I like how Jonah comes back around after he gets spat out of that fish's belly. And it says in chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And it says in verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went. Jonah said, here I am. Jonah said, here I am. We're gonna have to be taught that. I think all of us are going to have to be taught that. No one the first time says, here I am. I don't believe. Okay, we need to be taught that. But that, these are the lessons as we go through Scripture and we see that these lessons need to be learned. Genesis chapter 3, what is the first sin? What does Adam do when God calls down to him, or God comes down in the garden during the cool of the day and walks and calls out through the trees for Adam and Eve? Does Adam respond? He doesn't say, here I am. Adam's first response said, I heard your voice and I was scared, so I hid. So I hid. God wants us to say, here I am. Paul was available. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I kind of reiterated what Daryl had said, that Paul was obsessed with giving out the gospel. It drove him. It was the guiding practice. He loved the Lord and understood how important the Lord Jesus was, that he longed to impart the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It was his driving passion. And we're going to see that through a series of events, he's enabled to devote himself wholly to that task. So let's finally get to Acts chapter 18 and read some of that. We'll go through the first 8 verses and then we'll comment on them. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Let's open again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look into it and see such clear examples of men and women who are responding in faith and obedience. Father, we too want to respond in faith and obedience. We want to know your will for our lives. We want to know the path that you have set before us. And we want to say, here I am. Father, sometimes we don't get the knowing. Sometimes we just have to set out and say, Lord, lead, and we will follow. And I think that's the desire that you have for us to have. So, Father, let us just be as Paul. Might we be obsessed with making you known among men. Father, even if we're not vocal or feel like we are adequate, we make you known by lifting your name up in our hearts and by devoting ourselves to praising you. So, Father, might we just benefit from learning a little bit more about Paul and what goes on in this chapter. We just pray this through the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So when I was teaching Sunday school to the 4- and 5-year-olds, one of the stories in the packet that would come up every year was the story of Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. And I always kind of thought it was kind of tough to teach to the kids because, you know, they don't really have a you know, kind of abstract understanding of relationships, and here's Paul and here's Priscilla and Aquila, and they both shared the same job, and that was kind of the lesson. So it was kind of a hard one to really draw some, you know, deep biblical principles out, and I'm not even going to be able to this morning, but I always thought it was interesting that the Sunday school curriculum felt it was an important thing to show about Paul. And I think the reason they did that, and what's kind of fun for us this morning, is to consider the fact, to consider Paul just in a little bit different light. We get to see him having a job. Now, the reason Paul was a tent maker, even though we don't see a whole lot of it in the scriptures, because he was trained up as an intellectual, right? He was trained up to be essentially a rabbi. And in that training in that day, in order that the rabbis wouldn't be, you know, absorbing money from the synagogue, that they wouldn't get paid for that teaching, they would get another job as well. And I don't know how often they would really practice that job, but they would just learn a trade. They'd be apprenticed in a trade alongside all of their Old Testament studies and education. So Paul became a tent maker. And so what we see in this chapter is we see Paul meeting these other two tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, and joining forces with them, and during the week, presumably, running a shop where they're making tents. Now, making tents, it's kind of a little bit vague. The phrase there also is that he was a leather worker. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they were just building tents in the middle of the city all the time. They were probably skilled in all forms of different fabric making, maybe working with leather. Maybe it was making belts. Maybe it was, you know, making bags or wineskins, something of that nature. So Paul had this job. And he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they form a friendship. And Paul, we don't know if he moves in with them or how that all works, but they end up joining forces and working together and presumably making sharing in the work of the gospel as well. So Priscilla and Aquila, they come down from Rome, and we don't know a whole lot of the details of why they left Rome. It says that Claudius, the emperor at the time, kind of kicked them out. And so we presume there was some kind of ruckus being created by either Priscilla and Aquila were involved with it, or some other Jews were making a ruckus, and Claudius kind of just kicked a bunch out of Rome. Some commentators mention this name Christus or Crestus as being involved or a ringleader. And so what some scholars have kind of inferred is that this Crestus is really Christ, and that there was such a presence of the Christians in Rome at the time that they were kind of stirring stuff up, as Paul and Silas and Barnabas were doing down in Asia Minor, that they were kind of ousted from Rome. But nevertheless, we see Priscilla and Aquila coming down into Corinth and joining forces with Paul. So Paul, Silas and Timothy. So Athens, we saw Silas and Timothy hadn't come down yet to visit Paul, and we never really see them get there, but they finally do catch up with them down in Corinth. And when they come, it says that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So it's not entirely clear what goes on here either. It's kind of vague. Some versions don't make it that say that Paul devoted himself. But it looks as if Paul kind of took a break from the tent making and was able to give himself solely to the work, almost in the fashion of a commended worker that we would see today. He became exclusively a missionary. And it kind of looks like maybe Silas and Timothy, when they came down from Macedonia, they maybe brought a gift. Maybe they brought some money, because Paul obviously wasn't a man of great wealth necessarily. And so in order for him to be able to do this full time and not be supported by others, you know, he would have had to have some kind of gift. And so that's kind of what is being suggested by the phrase that he devoted himself to the teaching. But we do see he kind of stirs up the Jews, maybe because he's devoting all of his time, maybe because they see that he's now not impeded by his need to work, that he's going to preach all the time. It really makes the Jews upset. And so that's when we see Paul getting opposed so much that they abuse him. And he shakes out his clothes in protest. So Paul doesn't have to really travel far. So Paul has the Jews get really upset with him, right? It's nothing new to Paul. We see that Paul's been beaten. We see that Paul was stoned almost to death. Paul's met some opposition in the past with the Jewish population in each of these towns. So why now? I kind of had to ask myself, why does he get so upset now? Why does he shake off the dust of his clothes now? I think this is a human moment for Paul. All right, it's a time when he just feels he's at his just the end of his rope. He's preached week after week after week in a synagogue. He's given Old Testament proofs. He has the help of Priscilla and Aquila. He has Silas and Timothy coming down from Northern Macedonia. He comes down and maybe gives them this gift. It seems like everything should be clicking at this point for him. But this is the time when we see him just kind of, he blows his top. He responds by shaking off his clothes and saying, that's it. I've done my due diligence. I've done what I'm supposed to. I've done what God's asked me to do. And I can't take it anymore. So I'm going to go to the Gentiles, which probably would have angered them all the more, right? But this is Paul's response. And I can't help but think that's how we feel sometimes, right? Even when things should be going the very best, we just get frustrated and we have that breaking moment. And that's what we see in Paul in this instance. It's not without seemingly good effect. I mean, we do see that Paul goes next door. He doesn't go very far, and he has this brother who's a worshiper of God, it says, who was either saved because Paul preached or was already a Christian, but this Justice, this Titus Justice is there. And then we see that Crispus, the head of the synagogue, is actually saved, either through Paul's preaching again or what have you. We don't know if it was already present, if he had already been saved from when Paul first got there, or if he's saved because Paul demonstrates this anger and storms out. Maybe it causes Crispus to think. But nevertheless, he has some small successes in it. But Paul is obviously a little bit down. He's a little bit depressed by it. Let's read the next few verses. Just 9 through 17. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. I think verses 9 through 11, if we could focus on them for a moment, they're in red already in your Bible, so that makes it easy. They have to be probably my favorite verses of the whole chapter. I mean, we see Paul having trouble. We see Paul blow his top. We see that despite the good things and the salvation of the synagogue ruler and of this fellow who's next to the synagogue, despite those things, Paul's just having a hard time of it, and he's depressed. He probably looks around himself and he sees the degradation of the society. He looks at people who are just, they don't know God. And if they know of God, they don't know him in the way that they should through Jesus. Isn't that a little bit akin to our society? Don't we sometimes get depressed when we look around ourselves and we see that there is just a lack of understanding the true nature of God? It's one of the more depressing things for me is when I look around and I see churches, especially churches that are large in number, and there's no true knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There's a sense of God, there's a sense of doing right, there's a sense of morality, but they're so close, but they're so far away. It's depressing. It drags you down. It's hard for the Christian to endure. And that's where we see Paul. But it's a comfort to me in these verses that God knew that Paul needed the encouragement. Paul was feeling physically threatened, which is something that I would think Paul would have gotten used to, right? I mean, here's the guy who you know, basically in 2 Corinthians 6, 4 through 6, he says, in great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Paul had experienced all this. But God knew that he needed something more. Jesus says, and it's suggested in the verses that it's the Lord speaking, that's the Lord Jesus speaking to Paul directly. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. No one's going to attack or harm you. Why? Because he has many people in the city. Paul needed that. Paul needed that reassurance that it wasn't on him. It wasn't all in him, that it was the Lord's work. Paul merely needed to say, here I am. Do not be afraid. What can man do to you? Paul goes on later to write in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God, right? And he lists all those things. Paul needed that perspective regained, and the Lord gave it to him through those encouraging words. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Do I trust that God's in control? Do I trust that he is sovereign? You know, sometimes I have to step back and say, Lord, If I believe that you are who you say you are, then why do I fear? Why do I allow fear and weakness and inadequacy to reign in my heart? It doesn't make sense. If we believe the promises of God and that He has fulfilled all of them, that He will fulfill them, then we have nothing to fear. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? So Paul's response to Jesus' security is evident. I love what we see in verse 11, right? It says that, so Paul stayed. So Paul stayed. Do you think Paul was ready to leave Corinth at that time? Heck yeah. I think he was ready to get out of there and go on and say, look, I got plenty of places where I need to give the gospel yet. I got Rome to go to. I want to maybe get to Spain. I have the North American Indians. I've got a lot. He's got a lot to do. There was a lot on Paul's plate. The last thing he needed to do is stay around in a city where he was getting abused and beaten, where he had to shake off his clothes, and he's just frustrated. But the Lord says, don't. Speak. Do not be silent. Don't be afraid. I've got others in the city that you don't even see. It kind of reminds me of the Old Testament when we would have a discouraged prophet, right? And God would say, don't be discouraged. I still have a remnant. I still have a remnant. God still has people. Don't be discouraged. We feel small. We feel small as this group. I feel small as a person. But God is big. And God is the one knocking. And God has the plans. And God is sovereign. And God is going to do it. Amen? So Paul stays. Paul stays for a year and a half teaching the Word of God. And despite saying he's not going to go to the Jews anymore, Paul goes back to the Jews. We even see it later on in the chapter. When he goes down to Ephesus, it says Paul went into the synagogue. And again, when he comes back to Ephesus in chapter 19, Paul goes into the synagogue. It was a weak moment. Paul was frustrated. He said some things maybe he shouldn't have. Maybe it was justified. But he goes back. He carries on. Because the Lord encourages. The Lord encourages us. When we pour out our heart before Him and say, Lord, I'm tired. Lord, I'm weak. Lord, I'm my mom and dad don't know you. My brother and sister don't know you. My friends don't know you. My coworkers mock you. The Lord knows. We need to go before Him. And even though we know He knows, we need to pour our hearts out before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm tired. Paul did that, and Jesus responded and spoke to him. And so it's what we need to do as well. We need to pour our hearts out before the Lord and be honest and say, Lord, I'm tired. I need help. And He will strengthen us. So at some point, likely during the year and a half Paul's there, Galileo, the Jews rise up against him again. They've never really stopped hitting him, but Paul's gone on because he's confident in the Lord. And this lawmaker, Gallio, who's a proconsul, he's the government official of this region. He had some pretty strong family ties. The Jews bring him before Gallio, and it's kind of an interesting scenario, but it's a significant event. And the reason I say this is we could read through these verses and say, okay, here Paul is again before some legal counsel. He's got legal troubles. He's had it before, and he gets over it. What was important about this is that this set a precedent. Roman law was a pretty big deal. Remember when Paul and Silas were in Philippi and they were thrown in prison? Remember when the warden found out he was a Roman citizen? Remember they said, hands off, you should have told us. We wouldn't have put you in prison. We would have treated you with a little bit more respect. So the Roman law and the Roman citizenship carried a lot of weight. And so when Paul was brought before these Jews, the Jews wanted basically Paul to be denied access to preaching the gospel in all of Rome. And so it was an important case, and it was probably followed by the Jews very closely. But this Gallio really had nothing to do with it, or didn't want anything to do with it. So the Jews bring the case against Gallio. And Gallio, before Paul's about to speak, Paul's about to make the defense, the one he has made in the past and is going to make again and again and again. Before he even gets the chance to speak, Gallio chimes in. He says, if you Jews. And Gallio's tone basically says, I'm not going to hear any of it. You Jews, you guys have your law, you have your nitpickiness, you have your religious system, you have all these things that you want to follow. It's too confusing, too baffling. I don't want to deal with it. You guys deal with them on your own end, and we'll take care of the law, or the Roman rule. And that was that. And so very quickly, the matter set aside. But the significance is, the Jews wanted to bring this case so that Paul wouldn't have the ability to speak. But the converse of that is, because Gallio made this ruling, Paul had the freedom to speak. And so it set precedent that anywhere Paul would go from here on out, he would have an increased measure of freedom because this ruling had already been made. Now, do we know if it really had that kind of impact? I don't know. We're not really told by Luke. But I think it was significant in that now we had Paul with a little more freedom, with a little more precedent behind him. And it was a big deal to the Jews because we see their response. What was the response of the Jews there? Well, they took this leader of the synagogue, they took this Sosthenes, and they beat him right in front of Gallio. And Luke notes that Gallio didn't really give a rip. He didn't care at all. He's like, beat him. Beat him, that's fine with me. We're going to let you Jews do what you're going to do. You guys have your weirdness. And so he had nothing of it. Something as a side note, it's kind of interesting with the Sosthenes. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ, Jesus by the will of God, and our brother, Sosthenes. Now, I don't know definitively. This is just as me just looking at the verse and looking at this passage in 18 and saying, Sosthenes, is that a common name? Is that an unusual name? But I like to think that Paul mentioned him and held him up as someone who was a brother who had taken a beating, but is now among us, right? It was encouraging. It was encouraging. We don't know if Sosthenes was saved already and got beaten because he was a Christian and followed Paul, or if Sosthenes, it's kind of neat to think that maybe after experiencing this beating, he realized, wait a second, we're missing something. Why am I getting beat up by my very own when this guy Paul here is making such an excellent case for the compassion and love of Jesus? I like to think it that way. All right, let's carry on. 18 through 23. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So obviously a lot of running around, and it's kind of a whirlwind tour of Asia Minor there, so I'm not going to get into it too much. Some significant points, he cuts off his hair. It's kind of strange. We see a few instances in Paul's life where we're kind of like, huh? Well, why is he doing this? It almost seems, especially you read the book of Galatians, and Paul is so adamantly against these old ways, the law taking control in a believer's life who's freed because of grace. And so we see vows and things that Paul does, and we're like, huh, I mean, is that kind of a return to Jewish traditionalism? What's going on there? But most of the commentators I wrote, and I tend to agree with them, say that Paul maybe had this vow because of verses 9 through 11. Maybe because of this God's promise. God came to him in a vision. I don't know how common this was for Paul. Maybe it happened weekly. But Luke mentioned it, and it was a big deal that God was guaranteeing Paul's safety once again. And so I like to think that maybe this vow was related to that. And as he left that city, he cut his hair because that vow had been fulfilled. It was a reminder with that hair that God, it was a string around his finger, right? That God is provident. And that God promised and he fulfilled. And that cutting off of the hair was just, thank you, Lord. You did it. Now I'm going to move on and go forward knowing that your providence is going to keep going. So I like to think of it like that. So he travels on. He goes down to Ephesus and leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And despite the pleas of the Ephesian believers there, he ends up going on. He says, "I'll return by the will of God," which Paul really meant, by the way. Paul was very much guided by the will of God. When he said something like that, I mean, I tend to use that kind of lightly. I say, if it's God's will, I'll be there. If it's God's will, I'll do this. We'll see if it's God's will. We'll do this if it's God's will. I think in Paul's case, it literally was. If the Spirit of God opposes me, I won't do it. We'll see if it's God's will. And he does come back. We see that in chapter 19. It's not like when Paul goes to Ephesus here, it's not like chapter 19 captures it. Paul actually stops there, goes on, and then comes back, as we see at the beginning of chapter 19. So he goes down, it says he goes down to Antioch, or he goes down to Caesarea. Some commentators believe that Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem for a specific festival. We don't know. He ends up going there. It says he goes to the church, which we presume is the Jerusalem church, because it would have been, you know, it's referred to, he visits the church. And since there weren't churches everywhere, that was probably significant in and of itself. And then it says he goes down to Antioch, which would have been up. I don't know. But he goes and then strengthens all the churches in Galatia. Which we then, when we read in the rest of the Gospels, those letters, we see evidence of that strengthening, don't we? We see that Paul was concerned not just with planting the churches, not just with evangelizing to the Jewish people, but to strengthening and encouraging them. And it was on his heart. We see in the beginning of many of these letters that he was in angst. He prayed and had tears. It's a lesson when I read these letters that I want to have the heart of Paul for God's people. I want to be emotionally attached to God's people in a way that often I don't feel, right? We just don't. We get busy. Do we carry each other's burdens the way we should? Probably not. But when we read Paul's letters and we consider that he went around and burdened his heart, it causes me to want to have that same burden. So I think it's something that we should pray for. All right, let's read the last verses of the chapter, starting in 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So it's in these four verses we're introduced to Apollos, the great apologist. I would say that he was built for God's purpose. He was a great orator. He had a thorough understanding of the Old Testament, which, as Daryl brought up several weeks ago, is very important to know the Old Testament when we can give an answer for who Jesus is in the New Testament. Luke says that he spoke with great fervor and he taught about Jesus accurately. Apollos is kind of an enigma to us as modern believers because we don't really understand how he could teach so much about Jesus and be accurate about who Jesus was, but not understand grace. He was someone who seemed to have all the knowledge, but there was something missing. And Priscilla and Aquila were the ones who were sensitive to this. Priscilla and Aquila, because of this, I mean, if we had just seen him, Priscilla and Aquila, meeting Paul and being tent makers together, we could appreciate them on one level. But when we see them, that they listened and they heard that there was something missing, they heard this great speaker, and they weren't critical of him, but they thought, we need to show him more of Jesus. There's something missing here. It makes me love them all the more, even though I don't really know them, because I think, what an interesting couple. And what did they do? They didn't go up to him after the message and say, you know, you got to fix this and this, and you really don't understand this. No, they take him back into their home, and they teach him the way of God more adequately. Why does Luke say it like that? I love it, though. They teach him the way of God more adequately. It kind of implies that there was graciousness with it. It implies that they welcomed him into their home, and maybe over a meal, they talked about their love for the Lord, and they encouraged him and taught him the way more adequately. And we see what's Apollos' response. He grows. He's strengthened. He knows grace. He understands that whatever was lacking there, whatever wasn't connecting, even though he was a great orator, is now all the more increased. It's exploded. And we see an Apollos who now is becoming a commended worker and taking all this knowledge and now this seeming great love for the Lord through Christ. And he wants to go and he wants to preach it to the entire region. Because this region around Corinth and Athens was what is modern day Greece. And Apollos went out among them and wanted to preach. He just exploded for the Lord because of this. And so I have to think in some small way, the Lord, or maybe in some big way, the Lord used Priscilla and Aquila to this end. Apollos' ministry was distinctive. His mission, as we read here, was to preach from the Old Testament and to prove Jesus Christ through it. He was built for it. He was trained in probably the second strongest cultural center in all of the Middle East and Europe, which was Alexandria. He was brought up in the Old Testament scriptures. He had a thorough understanding of them. He was a great orator. He was a great speaker. He could communicate the ideas very well in such a way that the people were encouraged and strengthened by him. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that many wanted to claim him as some kind of leader, where Paul was having this issues with, are you of Apollos, are you of Christ, are you of Peter, are you of me? So he had a significant impact, but he was built for it. And what I'm getting at here, and what I kind of like to end with, is these thoughts that we are designed by God for a specific purpose. Okay? I don't want to get into the purpose-driven life bit. But we do have an intellect. We do have certain skills that are all individual. We do have special gifts, and if we could get into them, we would, that is laid out in the book of 1 Corinthians, incidentally, because it must have been an important thing for them to learn, is that we all have talents that are naturally there and that are God-given on top of it to do things for the Lord. And what we need to do is we need to make ourselves readily available so that the Lord can strengthen those and use them to His purpose. Now that sounds like a very difficult thing for us to unpackage, but I'd like to take us back to the beginning thoughts this morning. Was what did we have to do and what did we see? What do we have to do and what did we see Old Testament saints doing? They merely said, "Here I am." They merely said, "Lord, I trust you. I'm going to obey." Jonah needed the correction. He had to learn how to say, "Here I am," and he had to learn how to go. And we see that he did that. He had to learn it the hard way. I pray that we can just go before the Lord and say, "Here I am, Lord. Use me in the way you want to use me, and might I be available for you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he deals so graciously with us, that he sees our weaknesses and our inadequacies, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Go. Speak. Do not be silent." And Father, you have different tasks for each of us to complete. They're not all standing from a pulpit preaching. They're not all standing on a street corner. But Father, you have a purpose for us to be witnesses for you and to dynamically and intentionally submit to your will on a daily basis. Father, take us to that place each morning where we say, "Here I am. Send me. Let me be available to you." And then our response is to go. Father, make it that simple for us, and just encourage our hearts by your Spirit to be yours. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.